This morning I want to turn to a passage of Scripture, and really, it's interesting how this came to me this week. Let's just say the least, it was a very challenging week. Probably about Wednesday or Thursday, Phyllis asked me, "What are you going to preach about?" And I said, "I have no idea." And it really wasn't anything that happened this week that took me to this scripture, and it's actually Matthew 24. We're going to be looking at the whole chapter of Matthew 24 into chapter 25, the first 13 verses. But as I was just, I was sitting in my chair the other night praying. I've been praying all week about this because I usually like to at least have some idea of where I'm trying to go this for the next week. And it was blank. It was nothing. Absolutely nothing. The more I thought about it, the worse it got. But sitting there, all of a sudden, the story of the 10 virgins came to mind. And as I thought of that, the whole idea of what's happening in our world, and we talked a little bit about this in our Sunday school. It's interesting how I think when we're done, it's going to tie our Sunday school lesson and Carter's devotions kind of together here. But when we look at our world, when we look at what's happening in the Middle East, and the scripture very plainly says it's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Now, I do believe, like we talked about in our Sunday school class this morning, that there are cycles and things get better and they get worse. I do believe that happens. But the ultimate fact is that it is going to get worse. The ultimate fact is that Jesus said, "I'm coming back," and there are some things that are going to happen. And so when I went to the parable of the 10 virgins, my whole idea was to talk about that's just the parable of the 10 virgins, and are we ready? What are we doing to prepare for the second coming? And as I read that, I got a new commentary this week, and I started reading in that commentary, and he just automatically went back to chapter 24. And as I went back and started reading 24, I realized that really chapter 24, 25, and I think chapter 24 and 25 are all tied together. They're actually a whole discourse of Jesus talking to his disciples. Now, what I found interesting was chapter 22 and 23. No, actually 23. Chapter 23, Jesus is talking to the crowd and his disciples. And then when you go into chapter 24, Jesus now is leaving the temple, and his disciples come to him and ask him some questions. So the stage is in verse 3. It says, "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" The title of the message is Watch and Pray. And it's simply at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins, Jesus said to watch and pray. And that's where I got my title this morning. And we're not going to read the whole chapter at one time. I'm going to read through as we go through the, and it's going to be more of an expositorial layout this morning, which is not something that's easy for me. It's a little harder for me to do that, so bear with me if I seem confused at times, because I probably will be at times. But I do believe it's something that we really need to think about. What I found very interesting as I studied most commentators take this chapter and break it out as Jesus talking about the coming tribulation. And there's two parts to that, and we're going to get into that. But in verse 1 and 2, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And if we back up into chapter 23, the last couple verses of chapter 23 is Jesus standing over Jerusalem in the temple, looking down, and he's lamenting. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" It seems here that Jesus is referring to the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 9, Ezekiel 9, verse 3, 10, verse 4, and 11, 23, Ezekiel describes the glory of the Lord departing from the temple. Jesus is looking at Jerusalem and he's saying, "I really wish it wasn't this way." As they left the temple, the disciples were in awe of the temple. They were in awe of all the glory of the temple. And I think in my reading, I kind of got the feeling that at this point, the temple had not, there were some things being worked on or it wasn't completed. But the disciples wanted Jesus to step back and look at the temple and to really gaze at the beauty of the temple. They wanted him to admire the architecture with them. And Jesus' response was, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as I went back and started doing some research, in 66 AD, the Jews revolted against Rome. Troops were sent in. They killed 3,600 Christians in that revolt. Sometime between 66 and 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. And I think from what I could tell, it looks like it happened right around 70 AD. The temple was destroyed. Titus, one of the Roman emperors, tried unsuccessfully to save it, but his soldiers put it to the torch, fulfilling Christ's prophecy. Because when the fire melted the gold trim, the metal ran down between the stones, and for them to recover that gold, because they wanted the gold to sell it, they had to take the stones out one by one, therefore fulfilling Jesus' prophecy that there would not be one stone left on another. And so they robbed the temple there. And it looks like, from what I could tell, that happened somewhere at 70 AD. The next section that we want to look at is verses 3 to 14. Actually, 4 to 14. No, I'm going to back up 3. I read it already, but I'm going to read it again. "As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. 'Tell us,' they said, 'when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, they're asking him. He said the temple's going to be destroyed, and they start asking him questions. Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people because of the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So now Jesus has left the crowd. He and his disciples are now out on the Mount of Olives. This passage of Scripture is known as the Olivet Discourse. Jesus and his disciples, and Jesus is teaching his disciples. They ask him three questions, and the last two are very similar, but Jesus addresses both of them. Number one is, tell us when these things will be. Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, what will be the sign of the end of the age? So the last two questions are very similar, but they are different. There's three sections in this passage where Jesus lays out his answers, and we're going to go through them one by one. But however, note that Matthew does not really give an answer. It looks like if you just read the Matthew account, Jesus doesn't really answer the question. Maybe like one of our presidential candidates right now. I didn't need to say that. But he doesn't give a direct answer to it. And if you go into Luke chapter 21, verses 20 to 24, Luke records it just a little differently. And I'm going to read that, and I want you just to think about it. You don't need to turn to it. But I want you to think about it, and I want to know what the first thought you have when I read this. Luke says this, but when you see, and this is Jesus' response, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written. Alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. What was your first thought when I read that? Somebody. It doesn't have to be right or wrong. There's not a right or wrong answer here. What's happening to Jerusalem right now? What are they surrounded by? They're surrounded by their enemies. Now, I'm not insinuating that that means we're in the last times, because there are some other parts of prophecy that have not come to place that I think, that I understand it. But it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation has come near. Now, I think it's a fact. We know it's a fact that Jerusalem, Israel, has always been in a battle with the Middle Eastern countries. That goes all the way back to Abraham. Most commentators I read believe that here Jesus is actually speaking about the tribulation period linked to possibly two separate events. And they believe, is it a fact? I don't know. I'm just giving information. I haven't really made an opinion on it, but it's possible. They believe that Jesus here is speaking about the event in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed, but that he's also referring to the tribulation that John talks about in Revelation. That these two events are possibly what Jesus is speaking of. And if we, as we go through this, he does break it down into two different sections. But keep in mind, and the second coming of Christ. But keep in mind that the disciples were not thinking about Christ's coming for the church, but they were still, this is before the crucifixion, they were still thinking that Jesus was going to take over and that he was going to come and destroy his enemies and rule the world. And they were still thinking through their minds the Israeli or the Jewish thought that the Messiah was going to destroy Rome and deliver them. Jesus' answer to that was, see that no one leads you astray. So we go into verse 9, and he starts talking about the tribulation. Let me back up. Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Christ. Many will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you're not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. The natural succession of what happens in nature are the things that Jesus is talking about here. There are people who are out to deceive. There are people who are out to pull people away from Christ. But here he specifically says that there are those who will come claiming to be the Christ. And if you go into Revelation and you read in there a little deeper, it does talk about the prophets that come claiming to be the Messiah. And most commentators believe that's what Jesus is referring to here. On down, he talks about false teachers. And in the, I believe it's in one of Paul's writings, he talks about false teachers and Peter as well. Jesus here talks about false messiahs. So that, I believe, is two different, it's two different things. The wars, rumors of wars, we're going to see those. I think that's just a part of the natural part of life. During the tribulation, it will get worse, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Verse 9, Jesus says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, I'm going to wade into the weeds here just a little bit without trying to cause controversy. In some of Paul's writings, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 5, and then as well as in 2 Thessalonians 2, and Revelation gives the idea that the church will be taken out before this time of tribulation. Now, whether that is actually the way it's going to happen or not, I think we're all going to have a few surprises, no matter where you fall on those ideas. But I do believe that Paul does lend, the teaching of Paul does lend itself to that. However, I don't think it's wise for us to depend on that, because if we do find ourselves wrong a little bit here, we're going to be unprepared. And in this discourse, Jesus is telling them to be prepared. So verses 4, so if you go, and we'll talk about Daniel in a minute, verses 4 to 14 describe the first 3.5 years of that great tribulation. And Daniel talks about a little bit how to see that or how to tell that. Verse 5, he talks about the false messiahs. Verse 6, wars and rumors of war, earthquakes, famines, pestilence of all kind. Verse 8 identifies the beginning of sorrow, the onset of birth pains, which will bring in a new order under Israel's Messiah King. Most commentators that agree with what I just talked about of what Paul teaches of the church being gone, most commentators believe that happens after the rapture. And then in verse 9 and 10, Jesus again addresses his disciples, the faithful believers, prophecies that they will face great personal testing during the tribulation. So there's the idea here that what he is actually referring to with his disciples are the events that happened in 66 to 70. They were alive. They actually went through that time. Mark 13:9, Jesus said, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." And a lot of that did happen to this group of disciples that Jesus was talking to. It doesn't tell us whether it's just the 12 or whether there was more disciples, whether it was his inner circle or there were more disciples there. But we do know there were more than 12 disciples that traveled with Jesus at times. Verse 11 says, "Many will fall away and betray one another. False prophets will lead many astray." This is not the same as what he's talking about in verse 5. This is where he talks about false teachers, false prophets. 2 Peter 2, verse 1 says, "False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who brought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction." And I just want to, I'm gonna bring something in here that we live in a time where the idea is that there are no absolutes. You believe the scriptures the way you want to believe them, and I'll believe them the way I want to believe them, and we're all going to be good. That's a pretty dangerous place to be. Because when we do that, we open ourselves up to false teaching very quickly. And I'm going to just share one that is out there right now, and it is within the Anabaptist community, and it is creating some havoc. And that is the idea that is that eternal punishment for the non-believer is simply you cease to exist. There is another part of that teaching that says you go to a place and then at some point you have a chance to accept Christ and be redeemed. The idea, Rob Bell wrote a book some years ago where he stated that love wins, and in the end, God will not send anyone to hell. And I can't find anything in Scripture to back that up. In fact, if you, we'll talk about this later, when the bridegroom closed the door and the foolish virgins came, he did not open that door to let them enter, even though they had gone and gotten the oil that they needed. The easiest way to find ourselves influenced by false prophets or false teachers is to not understand and not have a position on things. And in the times that we live, that is where we're at. And what I find interesting is we will say, well, you know, you can believe that if you want to, but the minute I disagree with you, all of a sudden, I've got absolutes. If there's no absolutes, let me steal your car, and we'll see how long that lasts for you. Because you're going to absolutely call the law. There are absolutes. That's just the way it is. Scripture even teaches us that there has to be absolutes. Because nature, left to itself, turns into chaos. I, left to myself, I'll do what I want to do. And most of the time, it won't be right. So be on your guard. Be careful. Don't just listen to everything that's out there. Honestly, guys, you know, I'm going down a bunny trail here, but it's okay. The other day I was talking to somebody and we were talking about the book that we're using in our men's thing. And I could tell he got quiet a little bit, and he said, "You might want to be careful where you say that right now." And I said, "What?" And he said, "Yeah, look it up." I looked it up. Somebody didn't pay attention to what they were writing. Obviously, something happened. And I'm not saying that I want to discount what he wrote in the book, because I believe that book is helpful. But when we place when we place the emphasis on a person, we put ourselves in a position where we can be influenced by something that will take us down a road that we don't intend to go down. So much for that. In verse 12, he says, "Lawlessness will be increased, and the love of many will grow cold." Jesus is encouraging the disciples that all who stand fast, enduring persecution without apostatizing, will be delivered at Christ's second event, which is the second coming. During this period, the gospel will be proclaimed worldwide as a witness to all the nations. So now in verses 15 to 28, we come to the second part of the tribulation. I'm going to read that, and then we'll talk about Daniel. So that is going to be verses 15 to 28. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, I have told you ahead of time, so that if anyone tells you, 'There he is out in the desert,' do not go out, or 'Here he is in the inner rooms,' do not believe it. For as the lightning that comes from the east is visible, even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather." I'm going to stop right there. In verse 15, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. So I want to jump back to Daniel chapter 9. And Daniel actually... well, I had it marked. Here it is. Daniel chapter 9 in verse 27, Daniel makes reference to this, but so backing up to verse 24, he says, 77s are decreed for your people. So 77s are 70 weeks. So 7 days, 70 weeks. How long is that? Come on, you math whizzes. I know, I threw it at you. Anybody know? Huh? 3.5. 70 weeks. Supposed to be 3.5 years. Then I got something wrong here. Because it's the 3.5 years. Daniel prophesied the 3.5 years. So I got something. Maybe it's 77. I don't know. Somewhere I'm wrong. It's supposed to be 3.5 years. I just pulled that out of my hat, and I messed up, I can tell you. Where is it? 77s. I'll have to look that up, because I got something wrong here. But it's supposed to be 3.5 years. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe that's what it was. I'll do some research on that. And your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. Now there he says it differently. So I'm going to have to do some research on that. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. World war will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7. In the middle of this 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on a wing of the temple he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Somewhere I'm getting, because here in verse 27, he says in the middle of the 7, which is the 3.5 years that he's referring to. On the wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out to him. Daniel is referring to he predicted that in the middle of the 70th week, the end of the 3.5 years, an idolatrous image would be set on the holy place, which is the temple. All men will be ordered to worship this idol. Failure to comply will be punishable by death. Revelation 13 refers to this as well when it says, it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Here Jesus is describing the events as they unfold, and that they will be intense. The second 3.5 years will be intense. He states that they will unfold fast and so intensely that those who are in Judea will need to flee to the mountains. The person on the housetop needs to go quickly, leaving their belongings behind. If you're in the field, don't even go get your coat. And then he says, pray that these events don't happen in the winter or on the Sabbath. In fact, he says, it's going to be so intense and so fast that those who are in Judea will need to flee to the mountains. Jesus says it will be so intense that unless the days are cut short, no human being would be saved. Paul in 2 Thessalonians says that Satan will be given power to do false signs and wonders during this time. So Satan will be given the power to do miracles during this second 3.5 years. I want to read verses 29 to 31, which is the second advent. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. And if you go to Revelation chapter 6, I thought I had it marked. Revelation 6, 12 to 17. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to earth as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll, rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man coming to join in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. They will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Here again, he doesn't really give a direct answer to what the sign will be that the disciples were asking. But think about this. When Jesus came, the Messiah was born, he sent a sign. The sign was the star. Here he says there's going to be a trumpet call, there's going to be angels. But he doesn't really say what else is going to happen, but he promises a sign. Next is the parable of the fig tree, and that is verse 32 to 35. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The history of Israel. For most of us, we've always known Israel as a nation. Some of you older ones may remember when Israel became a nation. Israel became a nation in 1948. Until that time, they had no land, they had no government, they had no currency, they had no stamps, they were just scattered. In 1948, they became a nation, and they got their own government. However, Israel still is spiritually barren and cold. And Jesus says that the fig tree, when its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. When the twigs on a tree start turning a little bit green, we know that something's getting ready to change. There is somewhat of a revival among the Jewish nation. There's still a lot to happen. There are some things happening in Israel that could be part of that prophecy. Again, I'm saying could be. Verses 36 to the end of the chapter. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding with a handmill, one will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this, if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you must also be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has put in charge of the servants of his household to give them their food at the proper time? It will be good for that servant whose master finds him doing so when he returns. I tell you the truth, he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But suppose that servant is wicked and says to himself, my master is staying away a long time. And then he begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he is not aware of it. He will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus says very clearly, no one knows when I'm coming back. In verse 34, that word generation is used to describe a group of people. And I will tell you that the more I studied and dug into that, the more confused I got, because there's like seven different ideas of what that word generation actually means. I'm not going into it. It's beyond me. Some believe it means the generation that is alive when the tribulation occurs. Some believe it to mean a certain race of people, as in the Jews. And there's like four other ideas of what that means. I don't know that it really matters, but it kind of gets us thinking a little bit. I would simply say that verse 35 is probably the verse we need to pay attention to here. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Jesus is saying, my words will always be true. My words will always be the same. He then goes into a discourse about the condition of the world during this time, and he compares it to Noah, the days of Noah, when Noah was warning the people there's going to be a flood, but they didn't want to hear it, and he wanted them to repent. And Jesus says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then he asks the question, who then is the faithful and wise servant? William MacDonald describes the faithful servant as the one found caring for God's people. The person who is found faithful will be given more responsibility. The unwise servant is a picture of many in our world today, not willing to commit to or be vigilant and prepared for the return of Christ. Again, quoting William MacDonald, the evil servant represents a nominal, in name or in quotes, only believer whose behavior is not affected by the prospect of his master's soon return. And then Jesus goes into the story of the 10 virgins. And he says, then, referring back to what he just told them, then the kingdom of heaven will be like the 10 virgins. Five were foolish, five were wise. He uses a couple descriptive words here, and we're going to go through them quickly. Lamps refers to the light, the profession that they made of who they were with. The oil is a descriptive word of the Holy Spirit. Foolish were those who knew but chose to be indifferent. Wise were the disciples of Christ, and the bridegroom is Christ. The historical setting here can be known with a fair amount of certainty. In describing a first century Jewish wedding, D.A. Carson describes it this way. Normally, the bridegroom with some close friends left his home to go to the bride's home, where there were various ceremonies followed by a procession through the streets after nightfall to his home. The 10 virgins may be bridesmaids who have been assisting the bride, and they expect to meet the groom as he comes from the bride's house. Everyone in the procession was expected to carry his or her own torch. Those without a torch would be assumed to be party crashers or even brigands. The festivals, which might last several days, would formally get underway at the groom's house. This torch was either a lamp with a small oil tank and a wick, or a stick with a rag soaked in oil, on the end of which would require occasional re-soaking to maintain the flame. I can't even talk right now. So there's two things here that I found interesting in this story. Number one, he says the foolish took no oil with them. Why? He doesn't say. The wise took extra oil. And so when the bridegroom came, the foolish ones asked the wise virgins for oil, and they said, no, we don't have any to spare. The analogy there is, you and I, we cannot give the Holy Spirit to somebody else. Remember, the oil was a descriptive word of the Holy Spirit. So they had to go get their own oil. And when they came back, they were ready. The door was shut. And they had lost the opportunity to attend the wedding. No one else can impart the Holy Spirit on you or I. It is a personal choice to be ready with our lamps trimmed and to have extra oil. And I'm going to close with two questions. If you knew that the return of Christ was going to happen this week, what would you have to do to be ready? Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know neither the hour, the day, or the hour. The second question is your lamp trimmed and do you have extra oil? Let's watch and pray. Because we know that someday it's going to happen. It'll either be by natural death, or it will be when Jesus comes back to take us back. Brian, do you have a song? 988 in the Faith and Praise. You can stand. Thank you, Father, for the lessons from your word, the words of Jesus. And this morning, I just pray that you would help us to be vigilant. Help us to be on guard. Help us to be serious about our relationship with you. Help us to be serious about taking care of each other and to be busy doing your work, but to not be distracted from our number one purpose and goal, and that is to portray the love of Jesus, to have our lamps trimmed and full of oil, and have extra oil. God, help us as we walk each day to be who you want us to be, and to keep our eyes open and to be ready. I just pray that you would go with us this week. Be with those that were not here this morning for whatever reason. Be with them wherever they are. And I just pray that this week we can be that light, we can be that lamp, that we can share Jesus with those we work with those we see each day. In Jesus' name, amen.